We're in Luke 22 this morning. While you're turning there, I have a couple of other announcements I just want to throw your direction. Tonight is the Medway Choir performance here at 7:30. If you're coming and can do this, bring desserts to the lower level before the performance begins. 7:30 Medway Choir tonight. They're doing their end of the year concert tonight. Today's the last day to sign up for the photo directory. We would really love you to be a part of the church photo directory, because it helps us to really build community. Like, we look over there and we say, ah, there's Jack, now I know who he is. And I see his picture in the directory, and then I can look out and I say, hi, Jack. And it's also about helping us to really see you and get to know you and care for you in a better way. If you absolutely cannot participate, and that's absolutely, contact Jamie Ann and she will give you another option. I'm not usually given two options on anything. Luke 22 begins what theologians refer to, technically speaking, as the passion narratives. It is from this point forward that we see Jesus moving with determination to the cross. And that's why they're referred to as the passion narratives. Passion is the Latin phrase for suffering. That's where he's headed. He's making his determined walk to the cross. Clarence Edward McCartney wrote a little book called Great Nights of the Bible. In it, he recounts a dream. I want to share it with you. In my dream, I was carried away to a great and high mountain where I saw that great city, the goal of all our hopes and desires, the end of our salvation, the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem. Around the city, as around the earthly Jerusalem, there ran a great wall, great and high. There were 12 gates, north, south, east, west, and every gate was pearl, and at every one stood one of the great angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The wall of the city stood upon the 12 massive foundation stones, and on each stone was the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As I walked around the city, thrilling with joy and rapture at the glory and splendor of it, I read the names written upon the 12 stones. Peter, James, John, all the others. But one name was missing. I looked in vain for that name, either on the 12 gates or on the 12 foundations. That name was not to be found. That name was Judas. The last stage of Jesus' earthly ministry begins really right here. It is the passion narrative. And the setting is really important. The setting is the Passover festival, one of the great festivals in Jewish life. It was here and during this Passover festival that they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. You can read all about that in Exodus 12. That's where the institution of the Passover began. The lambs were sacrificed. The blood was sprinkled and placed upon and applied to the doorposts of the Israelite homes. And as a result, the death angel, here we go, passed over. And that led to the Exodus. That led to their deliverance from 400 plus years of captivity in Egypt. During this time in the narrative account in the Gospel of Luke, the Jewish leaders were pretty desperate. I want you to look at this for just a moment. Look back to chapter 19, verse 47 and 48. And he, Jesus, was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Folks, he had to be stopped. They did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. Look at chapter 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told them this parable against them. They were right. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. The intensity of the antagonism towards Jesus was growing. They were getting more and more desperate because his popularity was increasing and his influence was spreading among the people. Look over to chapter 21, verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple. Boy, we've heard that before. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. He had to be stopped. But to act in public was for them dangerous because they feared an uprising. So they went into the back room and they plotted. And they found a betrayer. This is how we're going to flow through the service this morning. We're going to turn on our pointer. It's on. It's just me. I turned it on. It has to juice up. There we go. We're going to look at betrayal, because that's really what happens first, and that's the account that most of you know is Judas Iscariot. Judas was the name that Clarence McCartney did not see in his dream on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So we're going to be looking at betrayal. We're going to be looking at the Passover, because that's the setting in which this chapter takes place. This is the final Passover. And then we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be celebrating it together. Let's read our text. Now remember the desperation of the Jewish leaders. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people, and now that number was going to increase. Josephus said that there were probably close to 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem at that time. That was probably a bit of an exaggeration. There were probably anywhere from 250 to 300,000 additional people in the city of Jerusalem. Which was a lot of people for the celebration of the Passover. So you have more people, you have more exposure, their desperation is going up. Then, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred in that back room with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad. We typically don't read about these guys being glad, but they were. And agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into that house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup. This, by the way, was the third cup in the Passover. After they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. This was no accident. This was no happenstance. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Betrayal. The story of Judas is a sermon in and of itself. It really is. I need you to turn ahead with me to John chapter 13. We need to get a little setting for what's going on here. John 13 is the beginning of the upper room discourse, which is chapter 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 13 is, we probably know it because it is where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. He's speaking to all his disciples, but not every one of you. There's one of you in here who has something that needs to be washed. He was talking about Judas. For he knew who it was who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. Then in verses 17 to 20, he quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, which pictures a betrayer. The background of Psalm 41 is David's betrayal by Ahithophel. Jesus is saying to his disciples, folks, there is an Ahithophel here in this room. And then in verse 21, he focuses on the very act of betrayal. Let's read this. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Most commentators believe that his anguish was pretty visible. And he testified, truly I say unto you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that was John, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side, and so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now get this. This is an amazing act of grace and the mercy of Jesus. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. No one suspected Jesus. Or no one suspected Judas. Jesus had never treated him any differently. He had never given any hints. He had never nudged John and said, hey, John, it's Judas. He never did that. And by Jesus offering the dip and the bread to Judas, it was actually an offer of friendship. That's what it was in that culture, to take the bread, to dip it in the, King James calls it a sop, it was probably something like a hummus, and he handed it to Judas. That was Jesus' way of saying to Judas, Judas, it is not too late. I am offering you my friendship, and I am offering it to you right here and right now. Verse 29, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. What's that last phrase say in that sentence? And it was night. Judas's heart had been taken over and was fully under Satan's influence. Jesus is offering him grace. He offers it to him physically. He offers it to him very visibly. But Judas had already accepted the blood money. Do you remember how much they paid him according to Matthew 26? 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what costs 30 pieces of silver? A slave. And Judas walked out. I need to read a little bit ahead in the account of Judas because we need to get the context and the setting pretty clear. In Matthew 27, we read in verses 1 to 5, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." And so Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and he went away and hanged himself. Now that's the rest of the story with reference to Judas. That's the betrayal, and that's the setting as we begin Luke 22. Everything in those first six verses is about betrayal. It's about the setting. It's about what's going on. It's about what's going to happen next. Well, let's listen to Charles McCartney's imagination again, his dream, as it were. "The night is passing, but the day has not come. Far to the east, over the mountains of Moab, there is just the faintest intimation of the coming day. The huge walls of Jerusalem and the towers and pinnacles of the temple are emerging from the shadows of the night. In the half darkness and the half light, I can make out a solitary figure coming down the winding road from the wall of Jerusalem toward the gorge of Kidron. On the bridge over the brook, he pauses for a moment and, turning, looks back to the holy city. Then he goes forward for a few paces and again turning halts and looks up toward the massive walls of the city. Again he turns, and this time he does not stop. Now I can see that in his hand he carries a rope. Up the slopes of Olivet he comes, and entering in at the gate of Gethsemane, he walks under the trees of the garden. Seizing with his arms one of the low branching limbs of a gnarled olive tree, he draws himself up into the tree." You know who McCartney's dreaming about. Perhaps he is the proprietor of this part of the garden, and he has come to gather the olives, but why with a rope? For a little he is lost to my view in the springtime foliage of the tree. Then I see his body plummet down like a rock from the top of the tree. And there it swings slowly to and fro. That's the end of Judas. That's McCartney's dream, as it were, his imaginative story of the end of Judas. But that is what happened. Jesus, in this text, is concerned for the preparation of the Passover. He wants to celebrate the Passover with his disciples one last time. The Passover in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was absolutely immense. If you wanted to rent a room to celebrate Passover in, do you know what was the common currency of the day? Lamb's wool. The animal that you would have killed, you would have skinned. That was payment for the room. And that was pretty much the currency of the day. In the city, beggars clogged the city gates. Vendors were out in mass, in number. It was kind of like Bacon Fest for Jerusalem. There was a massive assembly of priests. 24 divisions of priests showed up early in the morning to enter Jerusalem to get ready for Passover. Typically, one division of priests came in every day. This day, there were 24. Their first duty of the day was to burn all the leaven that had been collected the night before. Do you know how they collected the leaven? By candlelight and spoon. So all of the yeast that was collected out of your house and your house and your house, it was collected by candlelight and by spoon, and it was brought out into the center of the city. And the first thing that the priest did that day, right after they punched in at the punch clock for the time clock for that day, was to burn all the leaven. And all of that work ceased by noon. By about 3 o'clock, the ritual of slaughter began. This happened over 3 separate big shifts. The first group entered into the temple and the court was filled. The gates of the court were closed. And at this time, the shofar would blow, the horn, the guy with the trumpet. And it would be a sustained blast. And then the pilgrims, all of them, who had traveled to Jerusalem, would line up in 2 long rows behind the priests. The basins were there. The basins were made of silver and gold. Each Israelite slaughtered his own offering, and as he did, the priest caught the blood, which was then taken and thrown on the base of the altar. As the offering was made, and as the offerer left the temple, the skin of the lamb was taken and draped over his shoulder. The evening, the Passover was observed in a home. It had been reserved ahead of time. And the lamb, what was left of the lamb, was roasted on a pomegranate spit. Inside, the company in the room was festive. They reclined at the tables and they joined together, usually in groups of about 10. Jesus was concerned about the Passover. He was concerned about making sure that the preparations were made for this Passover. And you notice the first thing he does is he secures a location. And the reason that he chose the location that he did was really he needed privacy and he needed secrecy. You know, go into a town, you're going to find a guy carrying a water pot. He's going to be wearing a red boutonniere in his lapel. I want you to find him and follow him. I added the part about the red boutonniere. It was all about the Passover. It was all about Jesus and his disciples celebrating together deliverance from bondage through the sacrifice of a lamb. It was all about that. Let me share with you the order of Passover. Some of you know it, some of you aren't certain about it. But the order of Passover goes like this. There was the first cup of wine. It was to be drunk before the food was actually brought out. When the food arrived, the youngest in the room would ask this question. Why do we eat these foods on this night? Do you remember what they ate? They ate lamb, they ate bitter herbs, they ate unleavened bread. It was a reminder of their bitter servitude, of their bitter bondage under the Egyptians. The unleavened bread was a reminder, you're not going to have time for this bread to rise. You're going to bake it in haste and you're going to eat it in haste because the day is going to come and it's going to come very soon that you're going to be out of Dodge. In other words, Egypt. So why do we eat these foods on this night? And at that point, the elder member of the family, often the father, would recount the story of the Exodus. He would recount the story of coming to Egypt, of being made slaves in Egypt, and then of the birth of a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses coming back into Egypt in the book of Exodus up to chapter 12. And those confrontations with Pharaoh. Plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, all the way up until the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. And the death of the firstborn was the institution of the Passover, Exodus 12. And that was their deliverance. And so they celebrated these times, and the father, the eldest one in the room, would recount the story of the Exodus, of their deliverance from bondage to freedom. This was followed by singing and or reading. And it was at this point in the Passover that they would sing or read Psalm 113 to Psalm 115. Now, by the way, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are referred to as Passover Psalms. This was followed then by the second cup of wine. So one cup of wine, story, reading, singing. But before the meal was eaten, and after the second cup of wine was brought out, a plate of unleavened bread would be brought in. And then these words would be spoken. This is our bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Then the father would give thanks for the bread. He would break off a piece of the bread, and he would present it to everyone. And then that bread would be passed around until everybody had received it. It was customary for that bread to be eaten in silence. It was reminiscent of them having to leave in haste. However, when we read of the account of Jesus at the Passover, he breaks the silence. He's starting to bring to their minds something absolutely different and absolutely amazing for their minds to grasp. At this point, it was typically eaten in silence, and Jesus inserts these words, "This is my body." When the meal was eaten, the third cup of wine was brought out. It was blessed and it was passed around to the crowd. Then they would sing again. What do you think they sang? The last of the Passover Psalms, Psalm 116 to 118. And the Passover would conclude with the fourth cup of wine. All right, so we've sort of seen the layout of the Passover. As that third cup of wine was brought out, Jesus interjected something in Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." I want you to notice something, folks. In the accounts of Jesus in the upper room and the celebration of the last Passover, Jesus never drank the fourth cup. He never did. But he said he would drink it again. And he would drink it with them, interpreted in the new heavens and the new earth, in the kingdom of God. I want you to start thinking about this Passover account. I want you to start thinking about the account of Jesus with his disciples celebrating Passover and moving seamlessly into what we call the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. Some of you may have grown up in a tradition that calls it the Eucharist. I'm not too concerned with what you call it. It is the celebration with the bread and with the cup, reminding us of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. A couple things you need to note. Jesus wasn't disrespecting the Passover. You need to understand this. What he was stating was that he is their Passover. He wasn't disrespecting the offering that had been made. He was saying that he is the offering. He wasn't disrespecting the Passover. He was stating that the Passover in and of itself, pointed to something more significant. More significant? More significant than the deliverance of an entire people from bondage in a hostile nation? Yes, more significant than that. more significant than deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea into the land of promise? More significant than that? Yes, more significant than that. And the Passover pointed to that. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what the Passover pointed to, what the Passover led seamlessly into, was Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's what Passover was a faint shadow of. It pointed ultimately to his death on a cross that provided complete and full salvation for all those who trust him. Jesus is linking Passover and the Lord's Supper because they are linked. And they always will be linked. See, the hour it came, he reclined with his disciples at the table, and he was earnestly desiring to celebrate the Passover with them before he suffered. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he takes a cup, and he takes unleavened bread. And he said, I'm going to point to you something that is so much more significant. And there are implications in this, by the way, for today. I want to walk you through these implications, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11. Implication number one. Jesus Christ is, I'm going to say it real slow, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is. All of the symbols, all of the images that flow out of the account in Exodus 12 are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul stated it so clearly. He said this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." There it is. He is our Passover lamb. He was the final sacrifice. He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He was the sacrifice that the author of Hebrews says is a sacrifice that has provided, he calls it propitiation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, once and for all. That's why John said in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Has that landed in your heart? Has that become real to you? That Jesus Christ is your Passover lamb. Number two, by his death, Jesus Christ provided, no, he accomplished for us a new exodus, a brand new exodus. There's an interesting verse found in Luke chapter 9. Jesus is speaking. He's in a conversation with a group of people, and the narrator speaks, verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Speaking of Jesus, his death, his crucifixion was described in Exodus 9 as his departure. Do you know what the word is there for departure? His exodus. The exodus for the people of Israel from Egypt was about physical deliverance from the bondage of an oppressing nation. The accomplishment of what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf was about an exodus. But it wasn't about deliverance of people from an oppressing nation. It was about deliverance from bondage to our sin. The blood of the Lamb provided deliverance for the people of God from bondage in Egypt. Get this, the blood of Christ provides liberation for people in bondage to sin, which is a much worse bondage. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person by the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? All of these animal sacrifices, all of the slain lambs, the slain goats, the slain sheep, all of them don't hold a candle to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he completed for each and every one of us on the cross. That's the message of the gospel. And the implications are massive. Because in his death, he provides for us a Passover lamb that we all need. Each and every one of us need it. We need a sacrifice to be made on our behalf. We need someone to fulfill all of the demands of a holy God which are against us because we can't do it. And that was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He not only provides for us a Passover lamb, he also provides for us a brand new Exodus. Deliverance. See, folks, the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt is a shadow of the ultimate deliverance that is offered to each and every one of us in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we celebrate in communion. So, I have two more implications, and these are actually very personal. The first one, are you rightly related to Jesus Christ by faith in him? That's a personal question. Have you personally trusted the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, your Passover lamb? Have you personally trusted him? And by that I mean, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from your sin and embraced him as your hope? That's the most important question we have today. Are you rightly related to Jesus Christ by faith, your Passover lamb, my Passover lamb? And secondly, as we come to communion today, are you rightly related, are you in right relationship with others? Or has there been fracture? Has there been fragment? Is there something between you and God that needs to be addressed? Is there something between you and another believer that needs to be addressed? Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians 11. This is Paul's statement on the Lord's Supper, on communion. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. By the way, let's not ever have the Apostle Paul or the Lord Jesus say that about our church. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I'm not going to commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. We had just read about that in Luke 22. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then he states a bit of a warning here. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." It is a pretty serious warning before we partake of communion, is that our relationship with God has to be right, rightly related to him by faith. And our relationship with God needs to be right in that there's not something just hindering and blocking our walk with God. And it also indicates that we need to be in right relationship with those around us. Is there somebody that you need to make things right with today? If that is the case, I implore you to do so, either before you partake of communion or by faith, committing yourself to do it as soon as you possibly can. Because to partake of this is to partake in faith, to remember accurately the body and blood of the Lord. And that's why Paul says in verse 28, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The bread, the suffering of the Passover lamb, the cup, his final and full and complete payment for our sin through his death on the cross. That, my friends, is the message of the gospel. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to go and get the elements. I'm going to ask them to hand out the elements, hold on to them. We will partake of them together. But I'd like to read for you a prayer.